Would you open your Bibles now to Luke chapter 23? Luke chapter 23, we are continuing on this morning in our study of this last day of Jesus' earthly life as he is preparing for the cross. We'll read the text and then we'll pray. Luke 23, starting in verse 13. This is Jesus' third civil trial. He is before Pilate once again. Verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges you made against him. No, nor is Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." Now he was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Father, this morning, your word is what we turn to. Your word is what we have for instruction, for training in righteousness, to reveal to us who you are. It's what you've given us, and it is your perfect, inspired, inerrant, infallible word in every way. And so, Father, this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts to it, that you might make us like Christ. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen. What do you do with Jesus? That's the question. The persistent, nagging question. What do you do with him? Is he a man? Is he a prophet? Is he a good teacher? Is he the Messiah? Is he God? What do you do with Jesus Christ? People all throughout the Gospels are faced with the same questions. And they're like, when we read the Scriptures, seeming to us almost like actors in some great cosmic drama of redemption, only this cosmic drama of redemption is not imaginary. It's not fiction. It's very real. If we look at some of the key players all throughout the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the crowds, and by that I mean the Jewish people in general, are fickle. John chapter 6, verse 15, they come to Jesus and they like him so much that they try to make him king by force. And just a few verses later in John chapter 6, verse 66, they desert him because they can't stand his teaching. Jewish leadership, well, there's no fickleness in them. They've just wanted him dead from the start, haven't they? And to those, though, whom God has opened their eyes, he is Messiah. He's the promised one. He is, in fact, God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, it says, "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then dropping down to verse 30 of that same chapter, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That is what Christ is to the one who trusts in him for their salvation. But what about you? What do you do? What will you do with Jesus? That's the question that Pilate's got to answer, and he's not in a good position as we come into the text this morning. The Jews have condemned Jesus for blasphemy, and the penalty for that is death, and they did so, we saw this, in three illegal trials. We saw that 2 weeks ago. They couldn't condemn him, they couldn't kill him, actually, without the permission of the local Roman authority. So the Jews bring him to Pilate. Now remember, we saw this last week, Pilate could care less about Jewish law. Their laws have no impact on him. Pilate only cares about Roman law, so they had to, he only cares about threats to Caesar, so they had to invent charges that would stand up in a Roman court before him, and so they make various false accusations. There were three that are listed in the text for us. The first one was that he misled the people, and by that they meant insurrection. That was a lie. Jesus didn't lead a popular uprising. He wasn't leading a revolt against Rome, so that was a flat-out lie. The second charge that they made against him was that he was forbidding to pay, the Jewish people to pay taxes. Now, that was one thing that the Jewish people absolutely hated doing, was paying taxes to Rome, and they were often taken advantage of by the local tax collectors, but even that was a lie. In fact, Jesus commanded them to render to Caesar what was Caesar's and to render to God what was God's. He basically told them, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. The third charge that they brought against him was that he claimed to be a king, and because of that, he was a threat to Caesar. Now, it is true that Jesus is a king. He did claim to be a king, but obviously he also said that his kingdom was not of this world. He even said that in front of Pilate himself. His kingdom is spiritual at this stage. So Rome wouldn't care about that because he was no threat to Rome. So Pilate issues his verdict. His verdict is not guilty. But the crowds didn't want that. They didn't like that. They didn't accept that. And so in order to get rid of the political hot potato, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. He sends Jesus to Herod. It's convenient. Herod happens to be in Jerusalem at this time. Herod is the local ruler from Rome over the region of Galilee, which is where Jesus is from. So it's perfectly acceptable for him to send Jesus to Herod. As we saw last week, Herod is a foul, perverse man who at this point in his life has a dead conscience. He was once afraid of Jesus, once afraid of John the Baptist, once accepted their, John's at least, conviction of him, though he didn't do anything about it. But now at this point in his life, he's just mocking Christ. He wanted Jesus to perform for him at this trial. Jesus didn't do it, so Herod mocked him, he belittled him, found no guilt in him, and sent him back to Pilate. So the buck gets passed yet again. So what will Pilate do? What will Pilate do? And as you're going to find out later in this sermon, Pilate is in fact on thin ice with Rome. And a riot could start at any minute. And if that happens, then Caesar is not going to be happy. The crowds are screaming for Jesus' blood, but Pilate knows that he's an innocent man. So what will he do? What will you do with Jesus? In fact, that's the central idea of the text this morning. I'm going to put it in the form of a question. What will you do with Jesus? That is the question that must be answered. Now, I want to unfold this narrative for you. I want to pack this, give it to you in kind of two movements this morning. And that is, number one, if you're taking notes, Roman numeral number one, the pronouncement of innocence. That's going to be verses 13 to 19. And number two, the persistence of injustice, verses 20 to 25. So the pronouncement of innocence, verses 13 to 19. And then second, the persistence of injustice, verses 20 to 25. Look again at verse 13. It says, and Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. Verse 13 begins by telling us that Pilate assembles the entire group. He's bringing the chief priests together. He's bringing the rulers of Israel together. He's bringing even the people. He summons the people together, and he has a specific purpose for that. And obviously, Jesus is there also. He had already been before Pilate once. He had been before Herod. Neither of them found any guilt in them. But Pilate also knew that Jesus was not here before him today because of some crime he had committed. And we saw this briefly last week. Jesus was before Pilate because the Jewish leaders were envious of him. Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, it tells us that, for Pilate knew that because of envy they had handed him over. Now, from a human standpoint, the religious leadership of Israel had reasons to envy the Lord Jesus Christ. They envied the miracles that he performed. They didn't have the power that he had, so they were envious of that. None of them could teach like Jesus could teach. They couldn't preach the way that Jesus could preach, nor with the authority that he used when he did that. They were envious of that. Just a few days before this, Jesus had entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And people are throwing their coats on the ground in a symbolic gesture. And in that day when you would do that and then somebody would walk over them, you were not only making a way for them, but you were symbolically demonstrating that all that I have, I pledge all myself, all my resources to you. In fact, they were basically crowning Jesus king as he was coming in Israel. He had popularity with the people. They didn't have that. While Jesus was in Jerusalem, he spent 3 days, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of Passion Week, teaching in the temple. And before he did that, he went in and cleaned house. He stopped all the normal temple operations that were going on. He stopped all of the usury of the Jewish people that the high priests Caiaphas and Annas were involved with, and the money-making schemes of the money changers and the selling of animals. Put a stop to that. They weren't happy about that, especially at this most profitable time of the year. This probably cost the high priests what in our day would be millions of dollars. Jesus then, for those 3 days on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of Passion Week, was like a king holding court at the temple while he taught the people and refuted the religious leadership of Israel. As if all he had done all throughout his ministry wasn't enough. They hated him for that too. Now understand that Pilate had no love and no sensitivity for the Jewish people or their leaders. None. He absolutely despised them. He knew their cunning. He had dealt with them before, and he didn't trust the religious leadership of Israel. In fact, he was probably enjoying the fact that at this point he had some power over them. They wanted Jesus to be killed. They wanted to crucify him. And Pilate, I think, was probably quite happy with himself that if he just said no, they couldn't do it. He's probably enjoying his power a bit too much. Now, at the first trial where Jesus is brought before Pilate, Pilate stands his ground, at least somewhat. He didn't acquiesce to the Jewish demands, but he didn't release Jesus either. He showed his intent by sending Jesus to Herod. And Herod failed to find anything about Jesus, so he sent him back, and now Pilate's got to make a decision. Pilate is the ruling, or the ranking Roman on the scene, and he's got to decide. Now it's interesting here that he not only assembled the chief priests and the elders of Israel, but he summons the people also. Originally, it was just the religious leadership that had brought Jesus to Pilate. But he sends out a summons and gathers the people of Jerusalem together also. And so the question becomes, why? Why is he doing that? And I think he's hoping to get Jesus released. That becomes very clear from the text in a couple different places that that's what he wanted to accomplish. And he knew that Jesus was popular with the common folks. He knew his teaching was popular. He knew that Pilate was not oblivious to the events that had been going on in Jerusalem for the last few days. He knew that Jesus had stood in the temple teaching, and he knew that the people gladly listened to him. So his teaching is popular. His miracles are well known. The people loved Jesus for the most part, and the leaders hated him. The people had just hailed him a few days before as Messiah, and Pilate knew now that Jesus was no threat to Rome. So why not get the people involved? If you're trying to release this man, the people's voices can overrule the religious leadership's voices. and you can accomplish your goal. So Pilate's looking for an ally, I think, among the people. But ultimately, it's not going to matter. Now, in verses 14 to 16, Pilate argues really for Jesus' release. The Jewish leaders keep saying that he is an insurrectionist. They said he's inciting the people to rebellion. And Pilate here has examined Jesus, and he has come to the verdict that he is innocent. He sent him to Herod. Herod has examined Jesus. He's come to the verdict that he is innocent. No less than four times in this text alone is Jesus pronounced innocent. And this is amazing. Why? Well, Herod clearly doesn't like Jesus, but he effectively pronounces him innocent. Pilate treats Jesus with nothing but contempt, and he proclaims him innocent. So neither of these men particularly like Jesus, but yet they both agree that he's innocent. So there is no crime, there is no charges that would stick regarding Jesus. There is, as Pilate said, no guilt in him. Herod finds nothing, but the Jewish leaders don't care. This doesn't fit their narrative, does it? It doesn't fit their narrative at all. In fact, they don't care about justice. Justice isn't what they're interested in. They want revenge, pure and simple. And when someone is this bent on another person's destruction, all sense of what is good and right is out the window. They could care less about this person. They just want him out of the way. They want Jesus destroyed. They are not convinced by Herod or Pilate. Once again, we find the Jewish leadership has a verdict, and they just need to put a crime to it. And they wanted Pilate to accept the crime that they had attached to it without even doing an examination of his own. So Pilate had a hot potato, he passed it to Herod. Herod had a hot potato, he passed it back to Pilate. And he needed to get this issue off his plate for reasons that are going to become obvious later. So Pilate decides, I've got a solution I'm gonna float with the people and see if it works. Verse 16. Therefore, since he's innocent, verse 15, therefore, verse 16, I will punish him and release him. Now you might look at that and go, well, if he's innocent, why would you punish the man? Well, if in Roman society, if someone had not actually committed a crime, but there was a lot of people who thought he was on the brink, or the government was concerned that he was on the brink, or could somehow be a future threat to them, and the government just wanted you to watch your behavior, they would do this. They would do what they called punishing you. It was usually a scourging, and it was somewhat lighter than other types of scourging, but it was still serious. The word for this is interesting, for punish here, it's paideuo, and it means to instruct or to discipline. It originally came from a group of words that meant to train children. Effectively, Pilate is saying, I will instruct him. In other words, I'm going to punish him, I'm going to instruct him, and hopefully he'll stop doing what he's been doing, and then that way, you Jews, you'll be satisfied because he'll be quiet now. I will instruct him, Pilate was saying. We can all relate to this. When I was in school, maybe when you were too, I doubt the younger generation can really relate to this because of the way discipline has changed in school, but when I was in school, it was similar to a saying that my principal would often use. Come to my office, son, and I'm going to instruct you. Right? Can you relate to that? I'll give you an education. That was the principal's way of letting you know that you were about to get a whooping. Right? As we used to say, it's the Board of Education applied to the seat of learning. That's what Pilate's saying he's going to do here. I'll pull him aside. I'll give him an education. You'll get some blood. You'll get some satisfaction. So Pilate didn't want to kill Jesus, but he did want to appease the Jews. And he hoped by doing this that the Jewish leadership would be satisfied. It's an attempt to appease certain people at the expense of Jesus. He's hoping to satisfy their lust for blood. It also would, from Pilate's perspective, send a warning shot across Jesus' bow that he needed to watch himself. So the Jews would get some blood, Jesus would get beaten, but ultimately go free, and Pilate, well, he'd be out of his mess, right? Sounded convenient. From a principal standpoint, what are we talking about here? What are we talking about here? We're talking about sacrificing one person to please the sinful desires of others. Beloved, it is never right to do that. It is never right to please the sinful desires of others by sacrificing somebody else. It's never right to violate the standards of righteousness to do something to please other people. In other words, we obey what God says is right, even if the world, even if our friends, whoever disagrees. And rather than standing his ground and doing what's right, Pilate is trying to appease the crowd. He's trying to get himself out of trouble. He's trying to punish the innocent to satisfy someone else's lust for power and their hatred for somebody else. That's just evil. If you've ever had to take the fall so someone else could appease somebody else, or so that you could take the blame so somebody else could get away, you understand what this feels like. You become the convenient scapegoat. That is always wrong. Now, what's Jesus do with this while this is going on? What is he thinking here? Well, we don't have to guess. The scripture tells us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "And while being reviled, he, Jesus, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but..." Here's the key to it. "Kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." When that happens to us, we can endure it. We can endure injustice. Why? Because God's a God of justice and a God of equity and a God of mercy. And we trust him. We trust him because you know you'll be treated fairly in the end by God. We trust him because you know that if people have treated you wrongly, the Lord will deal with it ultimately. We entrust ourselves to him. Even if there's no justice on this earth, you'll have it eternally in heaven. Listen to what the psalmist says. Psalm 56, verses 10 and 11, "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" That's the heart of a person who trusts God in spite of injustice. That's what our heart needs to be. Now, coming back to the narrative, Pilate has one more option regarding Jesus that he thinks of while he's in front of the people. It's customary, the text tells us, and we understand this from history and Roman culture, it is customary for them at feast time, at some type of holiday, they would do this throughout the Roman Empire, and Palestine was no exception, it was customary for them to release a prisoner. It was a show, really, of goodwill on the part of the Romans toward the people that they were governing. Matthew chapter 27, verses 15 to 17 gives us a little more detail than Luke does, and it says this. It says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted, and at that time they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?'" Verse 18 tells us that they had accused Jesus not because of a crime, but because of envy in Matthew 27. And so Pilate makes an attempt to go around the Jewish leadership. It's the leadership who had accused him of the crime, the leadership who is envious of him. So Pilate attempts to go around the Jewish leadership directly to the people and appeal to the people. And at that time, as you understand from what I just read, he is holding Barabbas. Now, we know that he is guilty of, the scripture tells us, rebellion against Rome and also against murder. And the murder probably happened when he was in his attempt to rebel against Rome. Fairly unsavory character. The scripture calls him a notorious prisoner. Interestingly enough, his name, Barabbas, if you break it down into its component parts, Bar Abba, that Bar meant son of, and then usually you had your father's name directly following that. Like Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. But in Barabbas' case, it was Bar Abba. Abba or Abba is father. Bar, son of, just son of a father. What father? We have no idea. It was a common name that was given to people, especially when the common name given to men, especially when they had been raped by a Roman soldier. So they had no idea who his father was. And maybe that gives us some insight into why he had such a troubled past. The irony is, he is the son of someone, we don't know who. Jesus is the Son of God. And to Pilate's shock, the crowd wants Barabbas. And Pilate is probably at this point thinking to himself, wait a minute, I assembled the people, I'm appealing to them because Jesus is popular with them. How could they want Barabbas and not Jesus? Why would the crowd turn? Well, I want to give you several factors that probably impacted this. First, there was the triumphal entry. And you would think at first glance that that would be something that Jesus would be popular for, and he was when it happened, but the triumphal entry didn't exactly turn out the way that the Jewish people expected. Right? They wanted what? A political Messiah. A Messiah that would come and reign as king, put Rome under his boot, and rule the world from David's throne in Israel. That's what the prophecies talked about the Messiah would do, and that is still going to happen. And it's future even to the time in which we lived. They wanted Jesus to take the kingdom. He walks in, he overturns all the tables at the temple, he upsets the system. Oh, he's got authority. He's teaching us. He's preparing us for the kingdom. That was Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Thursday, he spends the day by himself with his disciples. Thursday night, he institutes communion at the last Passover. Friday morning, he's on trial. A little bit later Friday morning, he's now being judged by the Romans. Oh, this didn't turn out the way that people expected at all. He can't be Messiah. It's easy to see why they might have turned on him. Messiah isn't going to be tried by Rome. Messiah will rule Rome. He's got to be a fake. That's the first factor. The second one, now that Pilate was pushing for Jesus, that Jesus was his choice, it was Pilate's choice to release Jesus, now the choice of the people was between the will of Pilate or the will of the Jewish leadership. Now, they weren't particularly fond of either, but they hated Pilate a whole lot more than they hated their own leadership. And so Jesus is now suddenly favored by Pilate, and they don't like that. Third factor that's involved is in Matthew chapter 27, verse 20. It tells us that the chief priests and the elders stirred up the crowd against Jesus. And so you've probably got them reminding the crowd of these first two things. What's the result? Verse 18. They cried out together, "Away with this man. We'd rather have Barabbas. We'd rather have the murderer, the insurrectionist. We want Barabbas." Beloved, don't make the mistake of the Jewish people. Don't make the mistake of the Jewish people. Listen, if your choice is between Jesus and anyone else, you choose Jesus. If your choice is listen to him or listen to someone else, you listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. If your choice is obey his word and disappoint the world, then you obey his word. You choose Christ and obedience to him and love for him. every time. That's the proclamation of innocence that Pilate gives us. Now, second, this turns into the persistence of injustice. The persistence of injustice. Look at verse 20. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. He's trying, he's being persistent, isn't he? But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death, therefore I will punish him and release him." Pilate's rapidly losing control of the situation, isn't he? This is going downhill fast. The crowd is becoming a mob that's incited by the Jewish leaders, and their choice is clear. Release Barabbas. But even if you release Barabbas, then Pilate still has the question, what do I do with Jesus? And so he asks in Matthew chapter 27, verse 22, Pilate said to them, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they said, crucify him. Here in Luke 23, verse 21, they scream for his blood. Understand, crucifixion was not a pleasant sight. Understand that crucifixion, they didn't even commonly say the word cross. The Greek word is stauro. They wouldn't say it in the presence of women because it evoked such a horrific scene in their mind. Couldn't even stand to think about what it looked like. So they're not just calling for his death, they're calling for his torture while he dies. It's quite a change. Now, reasoning with a mob never goes well, but Pilate tries anyway, doesn't he? Verse 22, he asks, what evil is this man does? He's not guilty. I found no guilt in him. Herod found no guilt in him. There's nothing in him demanding death. Therefore, I'm just going to punish him and I'm going to release him. He goes back to his previous idea. And the mob and the leaders aren't going to be satisfied with that, are they? They want their pound of flesh. They're not going to be satisfied unless there's blood. And it had to be Jesus's. They're not satisfied with any kind of scourging. That's not enough. They want nothing short of his death and his death by torture. And the worst kind of torture that was known in that day was crucifixion. There is a palpable intensity here, a passion for Jesus' destruction on the part of his people. And they eventually wear Pilate down. Verse 23, it says, they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. Jewish leaders in this even stooped to political blackmail. In John's account of this, in John chapter 19, verse 12, it says, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Pilate, if you try to release him, Caesar's going to be breathing down your neck. He's going to be all over you. You are no friend of your king's. This is political blackmail, and they knew it because this was Pilate's Achilles heel. And so he sees the fierce intensity of the mob, and for all his efforts, Pilate is not able to save Jesus. And in the sovereign plan of God, Pilate is in a very weak position. You say, well, why is he in such a weak position? He's the Roman governor there, isn't he? Well, yes, he is. But he's really on thin ice with Caesar already because of four separate incidences. Now, you need to understand that for a Roman governor, his two primary concerns are, number one, keep peace of the region which you are governing, and number two, protect Rome from threats. What had happened under Pilate's leadership in Palestine? Well, first of all, he when he first took power, he caused a riot within the city of Jerusalem. When he took over as the local ruler, he had his troops march into Jerusalem, and the troops in that day would come marching in, and they would be carrying, we would call it today, carrying their colors. They're carrying standards, and on that standard, there would be some type of symbol, and often Roman troops would have a standard that had Caesar's face on it. Well, the Jews saw that and felt like it was idolatry. They became enraged. In fact, every other Roman governor of Palestine before Pilate had had the picture, the image of Caesar removed from the standard so that the Jews didn't do this. He didn't bother to learn from the past. And so he marched his troops in with the standards, with Caesar's image on it. The Jews became incited, they became enraged. And when the Jewish leadership approached him, they demanded it be removed. Pilate surrounded them with his troops, and he informed them that if you don't back down, I'll kill you all. The Jewish leadership literally bent over and bared their necks and said, "We will die." Pilate knew that that wasn't going to go well with Caesar, and so he relented. He backed down, and he removed Caesar's image from the standards. That didn't play well with Rome. The second thing that happened was they had a temple treasury in that day. You understand that, right? People would walk in and give their offerings in the temple, and they would put the money into the temple treasury. It was called Corban. And he went in and raided the temple treasury. He used the temple treasury to build an aqueduct going into Jerusalem. The people started to riot. Pilate sent in his troops, only not dressed in their Roman uniforms. He sent them in plain clothes, and then when the people didn't know that they were infiltrated with Roman troops, then they started beating up and slaughtering the people. That didn't play well with Rome. Third, he incited another riot over a second idolatry incident, and again, Caesar was not happy with him. Fourth, then he had some Galileans slaughtered who he thought were going to try to incite a riot and try to remove him from power. He had them slaughtered as they were worshiping in the temple. Luke chapter 13 verse 1 talks about that. That didn't play well with Rome. So Pilate couldn't risk another riot, especially over Jesus. The Jewish leaders knew all this. They knew that he was on shaky ground with Caesar. And they knew that if they just reported this right, they could probably get Pilate thrown out and end his career, maybe his life. So Pilate's in a weak position. If the people really wanted to revolt, there was nothing that he could actually do about it. And so in verse 23, the people's voices prevail. The pressure here on Pilate is immense. His stone-faced facade begins to crack. He's got to make a choice between Jesus and his own life. And Pilate chooses to save his own hide. Surprisingly here, Pilate's conscience is still in many ways convicting him. Washing his hands, which he does in another gospel, he washes his hands of Jesus and he says, "I want you to behold that I'm innocent of this man." That was a Jewish gesture from Deuteronomy 21, verses 1 to 9 that was designed to demonstrate your innocence. He had a conscience, at least a little bit of one, but the Jewish people had none. What's their reaction? Well, we find it in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25. Pilate washes his hands, and it says, "And all the people said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" What are they saying? "We and every generation of our posterity accept the responsibility for his death." Mob wanted Jesus' blood. This is the most unjust demand by any mob in all of history. Put Jesus to death and put the blame on us and on our kids. And to this day, Israel is still an apostate nation. Israel is still separated from God because of their rejection of Christ. What's happening here? Jesus wasn't the leader they wanted, was he? He didn't fit their mold. He didn't uphold their power. He didn't uphold their system. And God made his plan clear through the person of Christ. And rather than accept God's plan and God's wisdom, they wanted to do things their own way. Because they rejected that plan, it wasn't ultimately they who rejected God. It was ultimately God who rejected them. Beloved, don't reject the wisdom of God's sovereign plan. You and I don't have a better plan. We don't have a wiser plan. And He knows what's best for us. Well, in verse 24, ultimately, Pilate finally acquiesces to their demands. Look at it. Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. The public pressure of the mob, the political pressure from Rome of the Jewish people, and the possibility of them rioting, and the loss of life that could happen if troops are sent in to break the riot up, it's too much for Pilate. And in spite of his domineering attitude and his superiority complex and the cruelties that he had inflicted upon the Jewish people and his insensitivity toward them, he was ultimately a weak man. There was a drift here in Pilate, a slide from the truth, a refusal to stand for the truth, even though he knew what was right. There had been for Pilate an incremental acceptance that there was no objective truth, or that if there was objective truth, it isn't knowable. That sounds an awful lot like postmodernism, doesn't it? Remember, Pilate's the one who said in John chapter 18, verse 38, "What is truth?" in response to Jesus. He was a postmodern in a past era. This is exactly the danger that every one of us faces. We live in a world where objective truth is questioned, don't we? If you hang around the world philosophy long enough, if you flirt with its rejection of objective truth, we can begin to doubt the authoritative truth of Scripture. And when that happens, beloved, you can justify anything. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul speaking to the church at Colossae said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." When you do that, when you begin to doubt the authoritative truth of Scripture, who becomes the authority? You do, right? You become the authority of truth in your own mind, and Scripture is rejected. Just a few verses later in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." Listen, what's Paul saying? You reject objective truth, and you take your thoughts and your dreams and your visions as authoritative. What's the result? You're inflated, you're made proud by your own fleshly mind, and that is to take your sinful thoughts and to hold them as authoritative instead of God's Word. So we don't bow to the philosophies of the world. We don't accept it. We don't do what Pilate did. Ephesians 5:6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Empty words, vain philosophies. See, that tells us a lot about Pilate, but it also explains why people today reject the gospel so easily and are so resistant to it. People today refuse to accept that there is objective truth. Because if there is objective truth, then they must be submissive to it. And people today, by and large, just reject that whole idea of authority and authoritative truth. So how do we respond to that? As the people of God with an authoritative gospel to proclaim. What do we say in response to that? Do we have some new strategy? No. We give people the truth of the gospel and trust that the Holy Spirit will work in their hearts. It's the same thing that it's always been. Because that's always God's method. It's exactly what the early church faced, the same thing that we're facing today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Just a few verses later in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 to 24, it says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, but was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews seek for signs, Greeks," that's the Gentiles, "search for wisdom. By that wisdom, they mean the philosophy of men." Then Paul says, "We don't give anybody what they want. We preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness." And then he says, "But to those out of both groups who are being saved, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Beloved, it is a simple proclamation of Scripture that wins souls. And if that will not win someone, there is nothing that will. It's not about gimmicks or smoke and lights or smoke and mirrors or whatever else churches are doing today. It's a simple proclamation of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses in the heart of a person to save them. Well, what's the final result of Pilate's compromise here? Look at verse 24. He released the man that they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Pilate approves the demands of the Jews, doesn't he? Barabbas is released. Jesus is delivered up to their will, to torture, to execution. Pilate did this because he was weak. The Jews did it because they envied him. But this is the sovereign plan of God, isn't it? Why did God do this? Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, speaking of Christ, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. By His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." Him. He died as a substitute in your place, in the place of everyone who will trust in Him alone for their salvation. So turn from your sin. Turn from your way of being saved. Turn from your own supposed good works. Trust in Christ alone. Interestingly enough, in the sovereignty of God, Pilate here and Herod both unknowingly declare the same thing that Scripture declared, didn't they? Jesus is innocent of all the charges, sinless. He is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John 1:29 says. And even though he's innocent, they're going to crucify him anyway. That fits the Father's plan perfectly. Pilate substituted Jesus for Barabbas. He knowingly symbolized the substitutionary death of Jesus for us. Barabbas, the guilty one, is pardoned because Jesus, the innocent one, would die in his place. Pilate did it to appease the crowds. God the Father did it to save his people. And that's the gospel, isn't it? Jesus died as a substitute on the cross for us. He took our sin upon himself, and he gave us eternal life. R. Kent Hughes has said, "In this situation, Jesus said, 'It is my life for yours, my purity for your sin.'" What will you do with Jesus Christ? Answer, you must trust in Him alone for your salvation. There is no other hope, no other way that the Father has provided but Christ. Let's pray. Father, this morning we want to thank you for for the clarity that your Scripture gives us. We want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who became our substitute to die in our place, and that through all the machinations and the conniving of evil men, Father, your sovereign plan is exactly what was accomplished. Established and decreed from before the foundation of the world, that Christ might be our fitting substitute for our sin. Father, we thank you for it in Jesus' name.